Well, greetings everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide daily over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Once more, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, business, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on modern science and the Genesis record right after this. You know, we Americans are the most litigious people in the world, and we believe in our lawyers with a kind of religious fervor. And we've been taught from early childhood that he who represents himself in court has a fool for a client. But what would you say if a plumber said that? What if a plumber said, well, he who fixes his own pipes has a fool for a client? Or what if your carpenter said, he who fixes his own steps has a fool for a client? Now, doesn't our common sense tell us that a plumber or a carpenter who couldn't fix his own pipes or fix his own steps is incompetent? You know, my common sense tells me that a lawyer who can't represent himself in court has to be just as incompetent as that plumber or that carpenter. Now, listen to James Nielsen. He's a professor, a law professor, at the Hastings Law School. Here's what he said. He said it's a fact that a student can graduate from this, the fourth largest law school in the United States, without ever having written a pleading, a contract, a will, a promissory note, or a deed. He said it's worse than that. Most of the students graduate from this law school without ever having seen a real honest-to-God pleading, contract, will, promissory note, or deed. And a student can graduate without having set foot in a courtroom, without ever having spoken to or on behalf of a person in need of advice or counsel. And a student can graduate without once being exposed to the operation of the rules of court. Now, whatever else may be said about this license issued by the state bar, let it be said that for these students and for their clients, that is a cruel hoax. Now, that's Professor James Nielsen of the Hastings Law School. Now, if you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, call us here at the law school. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, while you're at it, be sure to ask for our free general law CD package. Remember, it's free. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative, and best of all, didn't cost you anything. Now, our school, Courtroom Strategy and Procedure, is available on compact disc for adult home education. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click on to the archives page, and you can download that free general law CD package right there. That's georgegordon.org, and go to the archives page. All right, we are reviewing Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's the creation account. And the question arises, is it scientific? Most people would say, hell no, it's not scientific. It's just speculation. It's ravening of an archaic old prophet named Moses thousands of years ago, who was totally unscientific, didn't know what he was talking about, and it's filled with scientific errors that have been proven wrong in modern science today. Now, that's what I learned when I went to school. And if you're anywhere near like I was, well, that's what you learned when you went to public school. Now, in some of the parochial schools, they will say, well, it may not be 100% accurate the way it's written, but then Moses, you see, he didn't have access to modern scientific information and science techniques that we have today, but, you know, he did the best he could with what he had. Now, the Bible says that all Scripture is written by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Now, if this God figure that we're discussing here is worth his salt, then if he created the heavens and the earth, then he must know something. In fact, he'd have to be a little smarter and a little grander and greater than, say, the United States Army or Marines, and maybe a little smarter than the average college professor at Harvard or Yale. You know, if he's worth his salt, no. Typically, we give gods credit for being very smart, very talented, very great, having great abilities, you know, supernatural ability. And if this God, just being an average run-of-the-mill, everyday garden variety God, is anywhere near Zeus or Bibble or any of these gods, you know, Jupiter, Saturn, so on, you'd think, you know, that he'd know a little something. Well, this God is credited with writing the Hebrew Scriptures. And he says, you know, just taking him at face value, he says, all of this Scripture, all of this Word, this Bible, is written by me. Well, now, if that's true, then Moses didn't write that. That's written by God, who used Moses as his secretary to write it down. I do that. I write papers all the time, and then my secretary types them up, and I sign them and file them. And it represents my thinking. It represents my thought. My signature endorses the words on the page, even though I didn't physically type it out. So even though God did not physically type this out, these are his thoughts, these are his reports, this is his testimony. At least that's what he says. I mean, you can sit there and argue with him if you want to, say, I don't believe it. But then you don't have any basis for belief or disbelief. You weren't there and you don't know. Neither was I. So what we're relying upon here is, well, what is the evidence that we have available to us today? Here's the testimony. Does this testimony fit with what we know today? Now, what you have believed or what you have had reported to you may or may not be true. And that's the point of Rimmer's book. His point is that if you believe in what you've heard in your colleges and your high schools, it's probably not true. And his position is, I would like to tell you the other side of the story. There's two sides to this coin. You've only seen the obverse. I'd like to show you the reverse. So going on, he says, for these reasons then, and because we have learned something of the unlimited power and ability of our God, whose only limitation is his own sovereign will and desire, we are inclined to accept the days of Genesis as solar days, as we believe Moses intended them to be understood. At the same time, we dare not be dogmatic and wish to emphasize once more the philological fact that the word used is susceptible to other meanings, as we showed at the beginning of this chapter. Now, while we're on this discussion, let us note that whether the days are solar or epochal, there are points where geology and Genesis are in remarkable agreement. It is a matter of scientific agreement that the present order or the present species of life appear on the Earth at the close of the Pleistocene period. That is, that period, that last geological age preceding man's appearance. And here, Genesis and geology are in absolute accord, as Moses says that God created the animals just prior to the creation of man. So let us note also that the first 4 days of Genesis are not records of creation, as that word is commonly understood, but a statement of the release of forces previously in existence, or the assembling of matter or material previously prepared. And we'll see this plainly in the discussion of the acts of the various days in the course of this and the following chapters. The creation story in Genesis makes use of two contrasting words that are very often confused in the English translation of Scripture and are translated into English by the equivalents of make and create. The first of these words we notice in our study is the Hebrew word asah, A-S-A-H, which means to make, to allow, or to assemble. This is the word that would be used to describe the production of a piece of furniture by a carpenter or the assembling of a motor by a skilled mechanic. Now, in the case of the carpenter, it would not be proper to say that he had created a table. He merely manufactured the article that we call a table out of materials which were already in existence, had been previously created. And it would be equally wrong to say that the mechanic had created a motor which he had assembled. Creation implies the original production of matter where was none before. And what is, and that is, a procedure beyond the power of man. The word asa also means to release from restraint, and in the first few verses of the Genesis account of the first week of our present time period, this word to make or to allow is the characteristic term used, thus implying that the works of the first days of Genesis are not an original creation, but the releasing from restraint of certain materials that were under bondage. This word asa, A-S-A-H, is used in the first chapter of Genesis for the account of the production of everything except the original creation in the first verse and the creation of sentient life. So here we meet another Hebrew word of totally different significance, the word bara, B-A-R-A. This word appears in the Hebrew text 55 times, and it always means the instant miraculous creation of something which has no previous existence in any form whatsoever. This word bara, B-A-R-A, is translated into the English Bible, or Scripture, 33 times as create, 9 times as created, and 3 times as creator. The other reference do not apply to this study, as in the remaining 10 references, there is a qualifying phrase used with the word bara, which establishes its meaning in those particular cases. Now, the common use of the word in Hebrew, however, is the equivalent of the absolute meaning of the English word create. The first appearance of this word bara in the Hebrew text is in the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis, where it says, in the beginning God created, bara, the heaven and the earth. Now, this is a simple statement of the primal creation and ascribes to God the original creation, the primary construction of every physical thing, the 92 elements that we see in the world today. And there may be more. You know, out in space, out in other planets, there could be other elements, but there are 92 primary elements that we know about. You know, elements, you know, like iron and hydrogen and oxygen. And a question arises, where did that come from? Evolution says all of it was compacted into a period, a dot, smaller than the period at the end of the suns. Now, that was from my high school textbook. And then it exploded. It was unstable, and it exploded. And all of the mass and matter that you see out there in the universe today, including our Earth and everything that's on it, came from that little dot, highly compacted little dot. But it doesn't answer the question, where did the little dot come from? It's small, I don't deny it, you know, it's little. Where'd it come from? Who created all that mass and matter in that little dot? And they say, well, no one created it. It's just always been there. No, no, no. Now the laws of thermodynamics, they tell us very plainly, there's been no past eternity of matter. Matter is running down, boys and girls. It's like a clock. You walk into a room and you see a clock and it's running. We can observe the pendulum weights. They're halfway down. From that observation, we can deduce that this thing is going to stop running at some point in time unless somebody comes over here and pulls those weights back up to the top. And the question arises, who pulled those weights up to the top to start this process to work? Even more important is who made the clock? Where'd that thing come from? Now, the evolutionary guy said, well, it just appeared. It just put itself together. It just created itself. There isn't any intelligence. There isn't any mind or matter out there that creates clocks. They just develop all by themselves. And then when we ask the question, well, who pulled the weights up to the top to start the clock running? They say, well, it just happened that way. Now, I thought about that, and I put a little reason, logic, and common sense to that, and that doesn't make any sense. Now, we don't subscribe to this idea that 747s flying through the air just put themselves together. We know that people that are real smart, engineers and mechanics and scientists and one thing and another, you know, they worked together and they built that thing. They made it. And they didn't create the aluminum. They didn't create the metal. But they formed and fashioned it. Now, we want to go a step further than that and ask the question, well, where in the hell did the mass and matter that goes into the 747 come from? Not just who made it. Not just who made Mount Everest, but who in the hell made the rock to start with that Mount Everest is constructed out of? You know, let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. Now, the word bara does not appear in the text after the first verse until the 21st verse is reached, where we read, and God created, that is, bara, the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves wherewith the water swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, here we see the sovereign power of this creator God associated with the production of something which had never previously been in existence, that is, animal life. And this word, bara, appears also in connection with the creation of man. And the word is consistently used in every subsequent scriptural reference to that type of an event. Now, why do these two words stand in such apparent contrast in the first chapter of Genesis? And what is the significance of the use of two such contrasting words? Now, it's apparent to the careful student, as we analyze this, that the first verse of Genesis refers to a work of origination which antedates the creation week with which Moses deals. Indeed, the scripture carefully states that originally the creation was far different from that described in the first chapter of Genesis in the suggestive second verse, where it says, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. Now, when we contrast this statement of a condition with the following from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, where it says, for thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens, the God that formed the earth and made it and established it and created it, not a waste, but formed it to be inhabited. Now, is this a contradiction between Isaiah and Moses? Or are there two separate subjects under consideration that matter can best be settled by a careful study of the first verse quoted above, namely the second verse of Genesis? The first verse contents itself with a simple statement of a consummated fact or act. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not a word about the method, manner, means, or procedure by which creation occurred, and nothing of its result. Now, the second verse carries a tremendous suggestion of a collapse in its touching picture of the Spirit of God brooding over the aqueous face of the creation. So let's see what a careful word study of the second verse may yield. In the authorized version, the text begins, and the earth was. This word in the Hebrew text is also translated but, or moreover. So in the Septuagint version of the scripture, the text begins, but the earth had to become. And this is the sense of the Vulgate as well. And the second word to be noted is the one translated in the English scripture, the word was. The Hebrew language lacks a word for become or became, so the word was, W-A-S, is always used to carry the sense of became. This phrase then literally reads, but the earth had become tohu v-bohu. This phrase, tohu v-bohu, is translated in the American revision, waste and void. In the authorized version, it reads, without form and void. But the sense of this phrase is even stronger than that. The Chaldee version says, but the earth had become desert and empty. The Septuagint says, but the earth had become unfurnished and empty. The Vulgate says, dreary and empty. And the Aramaic makes the strongest and clearest statement of all, and the earth had become ruined and uninhabited. Hebrew scholars, such as Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, have said that this is the clearest statement of all, as the term tohu v-bohu literally means desolation succeeding previous life. Now, let me pause right here and give you something to think about. If you'll flip over here to Isaiah chapter 14, I believe it is. Let me look it up here and see. There's a story in here about Satan in Isaiah in chapter 14. And he says, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." These stars of God should have been translated angels. "And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. And yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." A very short, plain statement there. And it would indicate to me that prior to the creation week, prior to Adam and Eve, the mass and matter in the universe had already been created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was occupied by angels. Jesus later said that he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, it's generally ascribed that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. The Scripture doesn't say Adam and Eve fell. It says they made a bad choice. The Scripture plainly says that Satan fell from heaven. He was cast out into the earth. Now, if you take a look at what we've discovered over the last 50 years with our probes into space, you find the moon is pockmarked. You'll find that there's great craters all over it. And on the earth, right here on the earth, there are places where there are great craters. You know, like that great crater that they ascribed to being 65 million years old and destroyed all the dinosaurs, you know, down in Yucatan. They're all over the Earth. They're all over the moon. And when we get out into space and we take pictures, you know, of the moons of Saturn, and we take a look at Saturn and Jupiter, it's all beat up also. How did it get beat up? Well, it appears that there was a war between Satan and God prior to the destruction of the Earth and then the recreation of the Earth. It talks about Satan being or having the Earth as his habitation. He was the king. He had a third of the angels that he ruled over. And he drew that third of the angels in a rebellion against God described here. He went to war against God to take over control of the universe, take over everything. He wanted to supplant God and replace him with himself. And he failed. And Jesus said he beheld Satan fall as lightning to the earth. Then we come to Genesis 2, where now we have a new creation with an addition. We've got physical life forms, and we've got man. Now, I just thought I'd throw that out there for your consideration. As we go on to the next paragraph, he says, the second verse of Genesis then, literally should read, "But the earth had become desolate, ruined, and unfurnished, covered with water and shrouded with darkness. And the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the water." So let's clearly keep in mind that all of this is prior to the first week of creation. And Isaiah says that God created the earth not a waste, and Moses states that the earth nevertheless had become a waste. So when we read about Satan in the Scripture and his war against God, in all probability, the heavens and the earth would have already been created. How long ago? I don't know, 30, 50, 100 million years ago. Could have been. Billion, I don't know. And Satan was ruling over it, and everything was going along fine. And then one day, Satan got a hair up his hind end, and he thought, well, I'll just take over and run this thing. Throw God out and take over. It was a rebellion. And when the war was over, there was a lot of destruction, and that destruction is what we're seeing on Mars. When you see that Mars all tore up and waste and... Because the Scripture talks about us going out into the universe and rebuilding these old waste places. We're going to start here in the millennium on the earth. That'll give us a little indication as to how to rebuild this thing, and then we're going to go out here. You know, if you stop and think about it, you know, what's the purpose for mankind anyway? What did God have in mind when he created man? He was getting along. He says, I'm without beginning and I'm without end. So 35 million years ago, God's getting along quite nicely without you and without me or Adam and Eve or anybody else. All of a sudden, now he needs Adam and Eve and you and me. Now, what the hell is that all about? He must have something in mind here. And indeed he does. And he tells us what the story is. He says, I've created you a little lower than the angels, but know you not that you shall judge angels? Hell, I didn't know angels needed judging until I read it in Scripture. I thought they were getting along pretty well, doing their thing, but evidently they need judges. And you're going to be one of them, you know, at an indefinite period in the future when you qualify. So why is there any hint in the Scripture that will give us any light here? Well, we believe there is, but only a hint. In the first place, Ezekiel describes the primal creation, which is a different creation, and has a different aspect from the landscape that emerges from the first week of Genesis. And we find this description in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, where the prophet addresses God's message to a person that he calls the king of Tyre. Now, that was not the human personality who then occupied the throne. Is clearly seen from the prophet's description of this fellow, the king of Tyre. He is called the anointed cherub of the covering, which no human ever could be called. And it is stated here in Eden, the garden of God, and Adam was the only man of whom that could be said. And he was set upon the holy mountain of God, and that could be true only of an angelic being. And this spiritual nature is further shown by the description perfect from the day that you were created until evil was found in you. Isaiah the prophet clearly tells us who this being was when he addresses him and says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So this being, then, whom Isaiah calls Lucifer, and who Ezekiel says was the power controlling the king of Tyre, was in the primal Eden. Ezekiel describes that Eden, and it's not the Eden that Adam inhabited. That second Eden was a botanical kingdom, but the landscape of the first Eden was all mineral. So read Ezekiel's words. Listen to this. It says of Satan, or Lucifer, who was in this Garden of Eden, "Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold." What a gorgeous place that must have been. This marvelous description is unequaled by any other in Scripture except the prophetic description of the new Eden to come, where the redeemed of God are established in an environment where all of these mineral wonders surround them again, and where the brilliant beauty is softened and toned down by the most exquisite things that the realm of botany contains. So putting together, then, the suggestive references of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, code-pleading this out, we arrive at the reason for the sudden chaos that swept the earth which God created, not empty and unfurnished. So why did it become empty and unfurnished? Well, the answer is in Ezekiel's stern charge. "You was perfect from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." So here's the answer. Sin. Lucifer, a being of wondrous beauty and wisdom, rebelled against his creator, rebelled against God, sought to establish himself as the creator's equal, at least, if not his superior. And for this sin of rebellion, he was hurled from his high place. The angels whom Jude mentions who followed him were bound in the chains of judgment. And the earth, which was the scene of this rebellion, became waste and chaotic, with the eternal Spirit of God brooding over the scene of Lucifer's failure. Now, this is not advanced as an original thought. Many eminent Bible scholars hold this view, and many more are coming to accept it as the explanation of this chaotic upheaval which the earth experienced at one time. Now, the original creation of the heaven and the earth, then, is covered in the first verse of Genesis. Only God knows how many ages rolled by before this ruin wrought by Lucifer fell upon the earth, but it may have been an incalculable span of time. Now, it may be that this the time frame between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 could be millions of years, commonly called the gap theory. Now, the general theory that religious people have is that the heavens and earth were created over millions and millions and billions of years to conform with evolutionary philosophy. No evolution involved here. Mass and matter don't come from a period at the end of this sentence. They came from the Creator. Now, how do you create mass and matter? I've got a clue. I don't know. I do know that I can't create it. And I don't see any evidence that any man here on planet Earth has ever been able to create it. We have been trying to turn lead into gold. We have experimented with various elements, and now instead of 92 natural elements, we have another 10 or 15 elements that are man-made. Atomic elements that we've created, like californium and a few others, I can't remember all the names of them now, but in the periodic table of elements, we have actually, with our technology, created more elements. There's more than the 92. If we can create them here, who's to say that God hasn't created 300 elements throughout the universe, and what we see here on planet Earth is what's here on planet Earth, but what's out in some quasar or black hole someplace, God only knows. But the moral to the story here is that this mass and matter is running down. This is what the laws of thermodynamics tell us. And you can test it yourself. Just take a match out of a box and strike it, and just watch it burn. And it burns and it burns and it burns. Now, you know, put a little spit on your fingers, and as it burns away from the head, you take the head, and you let the match burn all of the wood up. Now, it's totally consumed, and what you have here is ash. You have taken kinetic energy, turned it into actual energy, and you've burned it up. All of that mass is still here. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still here. But its form has changed. And now instead of kinetic energy, what you're left with is the residue of it. You've lost the heat. It's gone. It's dissipated. It's low-level energy. It's matter, but it's gone from its original source. And you've got something different here. And that's what we're observing. Now the question arises, not just where the match came from, but where did the mass and matter came from that made that match? And that's where Genesis 1:1 comes in, where God says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I made all that mass and matter." What was the time period between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? I don't know. Could have been a week. Could have been a day. But then came the remaking of the earth, which was made out of what was already created. So there was a point in time when God created the mass and matter. Then there was a point in time when he used the mass and matter, and he created, just like we do today. The mass and matter is already there. And so we go out and we mine it out of the ground, turn it into aluminum, and then we manufacture a 747. We're not creating 747s, boys and girls. We're making 747s. Hey, let me remind you that you're listening to the Law Hour, an editorial review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. And the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. Or if you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now that's 8 schools in all. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now the Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact desk, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. Now, all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order one by calling the Law School and asking for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, go to our website, georgegordon.org, click on the archives page, and you can download that free general law CD package right there. The sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. In the Law Hour, an editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing will necessarily reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour and editorial review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review either. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, they're mine alone, and they don't necessarily represent the views, the beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. Again, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. We are reviewing a book called Modern Science and the Genesis Record, written by Harry Rimmer. Where did mass and matter come from, and is Genesis 1 and 2 true, accurate, and correct, and is it scientific? The answer is, yep, it's scientific, and you can prove it. And the book is going to be hard to get. 65 years old, published in 1945. Get the name down again. It's called Modern Science and the Genesis Record. The author, Harry Rimmer, spelled R-I-M-M-E-R, and I think you can probably get a copy from bravenewbookstore.com. That's where I'd start, bravenewbookstore.com. Telephone number is 512-480-2503. Once more, that's in Austin, Texas now. That's 512-480-2503. Now, for you people down here in Austin, Texas, they're located at 1904 Guadalupe Street, Suite B, Austin, Texas, 78705. That's 1904 Guadalupe Street, Suite B, Austin, Texas, 78705. At least that's the last that I knew about it. And it's called bravenewbookstore.com. Now, short of that, let's assume for the sake of our discussion they don't have one, can't get it, and if you will go to a used bookstore, just about anyone will do, he'll be tied in to a network of used bookstores, about 400,000 of them worldwide. And you give him the name of the book, that is Modern Science and the Genesis Record, that's number one, and Harry Rimmer, number two. They'll plug that into the computer, and then they'll look around the world, and they'll find that book. If it's anywhere out there in somebody's inventory, they'll find it. And then you'll have a copy of it. Now, the other day, just to give you an illustration, we did that online, and we found a rare book for $6. You can believe that, $6. And then I would have said, hell, you're going to have to pay about $100 for that. It was first printed back in 1898. Now, this book isn't that old. But when you're looking for old books, you know, and they're written 100 years ago, and then sometimes they rewrite them, republish them, you can get some old books. We were looking at some here that were put out by E. Raymond Capp, and they've been out of print for a long time. One of them here put out by a guy named Bennett back in 1932. Well, Artisan Sales picked up that old book on genealogy, and reprinted it. Hell, it's brand new. You can get a brand new copy today. I've paid as much as $50 for that Bennett book on our Anglo-Saxon heritage, you know, and to get those old copies. Now, somebody picks up an old copy, they go out and they reprint it, and then they start selling them, and then you can buy it. And I think now they're $12, brand new, $12 book. All right, so try that one. That's BraveNewBookstore.com. That's number one, or go to your used bookstore. And Harry Rimmer, it's called Modern Science and the Genesis Record. This original creation of the heaven and the earth then is covered in the first verse of Genesis, and only God knows how many ages rolled by before the ruin wrought by Lucifer fell upon the earth. But it may have been a long span of time, and nor can any student say how long that this period of chaos lasted. There isn't even a hint given, but let us clearly recognize in these studies that Moses, in the record of the first week of creation, is telling the story of an original creation. And therefore, Moses uses the term ASAH to manufacture to form a release from restraint, or to make other, or rather, than the word bara, B-A-R-A, to create, until he reaches that part of his narrative where life appears. And he then turns to the latter word. It is natural that if life had previously existed, it would have perished in this great upheaval when the earth was made waste and empty. And the new orders that God produced must come by pure creative action. So it's been suggested that the manifold fossils and rocks contain may be a relic of that pre-Adamic age, but if this or of this, no man can know definitely. It would appear to me that it's the Noah flood period that buried all of these bones, all of these dinosaurs in the creation that we saw. Although you could not rule out that these dinosaurs may have been created and lived on the earth with Satan. But it appears from Isaiah and Ezekiel that the previous creation, that is that period of time prior to described in Genesis 1:1, was mineral in its composition, not biological. But again, we couldn't be 100% dogmatic about that, but you know, could well be. Now, when a scientist goes out and he digs up some bones and he hangs a label and he says, this is 65 million years old, his presumption is that catastrophe doesn't occur. Noah's flood doesn't occur. That a rebellion by Satan against God doesn't occur. And it's because he's ignorant. He's never read the scripture. He's never tried to put together this story to find out what happened. He goes to college. He gets his degree. He goes out into the field. He's now an archaeologist or a paleontologist, and he's got a worldview between his ears, and he goes out and pursues that worldview. Now, there's another side to the story, just like there's two sides to a coin. Where there's up, there's down. Where there's right, there's left. There's another side to this story. And so Harry Rimmer comes along and says, well, let's not jump to conclusions here and presume that evolution is true, accurate, and correct. Let's ask some questions. Not everything that the evolutionist says is false. If it was, then we would know that the thing was phony. Tuck this one away in your heart. Truth plus truth equals truth. And error plus error equals error. In order to deceive us, they have to tell us the truth. Because if somebody always told you the truth, then you would always know the truth. If somebody always lied to you, you would always know the truth. To deceive you, we have to mix the lies with the error. That's what creates the deception. So the evolutionist got some truth. He goes out, he digs up some bones. He says, my God, these have been here for a long time. When he says they've been here for a million years, that's pure speculation. He doesn't know that. His worldview says there's been no catastrophes. Well, hell, we see catastrophes all the time. You just saw one over here in Indonesia. When you see a volcano go off, that's a catastrophe for a local area. Well, what would happen if you had a catastrophe like Noah's flood that engulfed the entire world? Wouldn't you have archaeological or geological places like Grand Canyon? I mean, stop and think for a minute. Grand Canyon's big. And that thing wasn't carved out by that river down in the bottom. That river in the bottom is the result of an excavation that occurred in some kind of a catastrophe. And the catastrophe is described in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Now, that's another story for another day. But when we're talking about the original creation over here, the evolutionist could be quite great when he says, hey, listen, all of this mass and matter out here is many millions of years old. It doesn't have to be. It could have been created the week before Adam and Eve were created. But, we don't know that. And it would appear to me, and I subscribe to this, that there was a creation, and that before Adam, it was Satan, it was Lucifer and all the angels in a mineral creation. They may have been here for 30 million years. Satan was a vital part of the mountain of God. That word mountain, when you complete it out, it means the government. A mountain is a government in Scripture. So he was a part of the government. He was a very high-ranking official. In fact, if you take a look at the hierarchy, there is God the Father, that's number one. There is Jesus the Son, that's number two. And Lucifer was number three. So in the pecking order of the authority of the universe prior to the creation, Lucifer was the number three power in the universe. Now, that's getting up there. And he woke up one day, and he wasn't satisfied with being number three. He wanted to be number one. He wanted to jump up over the other two, and they said, hey, we're going to fly here. And so now we've got a result. And so the result you and I are living in right now today. Now, there's one place, however, where Moses receives the absolute support of modern science, and that's when he says that this present order of life and the earth as we know it now was preceded by a span of wild chaos when water prevailed, and Moses and science are in perfect agreement here. Allowing a chaotic condition that ruled the entire earth, the present forms of life suddenly, dramatically, and almost as if by magic appear. Now, none of our present species of living creatures can be traced back to the Pleistocene period, which is the age just preceding the appearance of man. Moses and geology are in strict accord on that conclusion. This vast period which Moses covers in the second verse of Genesis, geology calls the Great Ice Age. Now, there is absolute proof in this science that the entire earth once suffered an overwhelming cataclysm when ice and water covered the entire face of the world, and it may be that this was the period during which the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. Now, if that's correct, then how could Moses have known of this great chaotic period so long before the science of geology discovered that fact, except by divine inspiration? So before we seek an answer to that query, let us first establish the fact that eminent men of science do in fact agree with Moses that there was an age of chaos. So let's note again, Moses says, prior to the age of Adam, the earth was covered with water. And geology says that prior to the appearance of man, the earth was shrouded with water. So here are some citations from scientists. Dana, for instance, says, the accumulation of ice over North America must at least have been 4,000 to 5,000 feet thick, with hundreds of feet of snow above this. Agassiz, during the great expanse of the ice fields, there were but few mountain peaks rising above them. Where the mountains were below 6,000 feet, the ice seems to have passed entirely over them. Dawson, the drift of glacial deposits in eastern America necessitates the conclusion that in the period of extreme refrigeration, the greater part of the land was underwater, and such hills and mountains as protruded were little Greenlands covered with ice and sending snow glaciers into the sea. And as the glacial period advanced, this latter condition prevailed until the water stood more than 1,000 feet deep over the plains of Europe. Mantell says, the phenomenon of glacial drift must have been affected when the present dry land was beneath the sea, and the subaqueous currents and icebergs were in active motion. Murchison says that during the glacial period, the low countries of North Europe were, it is well known, covered by an Arctic sea. In short, Bern must have been covered by water that bathed the foot of the Alps. De Lebec says, there appears good evidence that those parts of France adjoining the English Channel were submerged to a depth of more than 1,000 feet. Jameson says, I think there is no escaping the conclusion that the whole country was submerged. Observations show that the submergence was not local, but general over the length and breadth of the British Isles. Page, in the epoch, the mammalia of the tertiary disappeared, and the land was submerged to the depth of several thousand feet. So we must admit that so far as Moses was concerned, he was absolutely unlearned in modern science or geology. Geology was not dreamed of until several thousand years after Moses had died. How, then, is this ancient book in such marvelous accord with the modern school of geology today? It is impossible that Moses could have achieved this knowledge by natural means, when the only other possible explanation is that he, like the other men whose writings are preserved in the pages of the Scripture, spake as he was moved by the Spirit of God. So think about that one for a moment. That's quite a little story. It could well be that this ice age occurred after Noah's flood. And I subscribe to that view. I don't think that the ice age occurred prior to, because we have woolly mammoths today that are frozen in Siberia, and they dig them up every once in a while. And hell, you can still eat the meat, for crying out loud. Now, there wasn't any woolly mammoths before the 6 days of creation. Now, that much we know from the scriptural text. But was there life on Earth? You know, there's been speculation. Is there life in outer space? Is there life on other planets? And the answer is absolutely. You bet. Lots of it. What kind of life is out there? It's angelic life. It's God life. It's spirit life. How do we know? It's what Scripture tells you. How much of it is there? I don't know, but Jesus, about the time he was to be crucified, said, my Father could send me 7 legions of angels. Well, I don't know how many Roman soldiers there were in a legion, but today there's about 7,000 men in a division, so 7 sevens is, or was it 12? I think it was 12. 12 legions of angels. Well, 7,000 times 12 is about 84,000 angels. How many angels are there? Satan drew 1/3 of the angels after him. The Bible talks about there being a guardian angel. Take a look at this. It's in Matthew 4, verse 6, talking about guardian angels. There's a guardian angel for every human being on the planet. There's 6.5 billion of us on the planet today. The universe is sustained by God. He says, I sustain the universe today. So there has to be some angels out there doing the work, sustaining it, keeping the planets running into each other, keeping giant astral bodies, you know, like the Milky Way galaxy and black holes and one thing and another. That whole thing out there is being sustained. I don't know exactly what you do to sustain it, but whatever the work is, whatever it takes to sustain it, it's being accomplished. Now, how many millions or billions of angels are there? I don't know, but there's a bunch of them. And here's one other thing we know from the scripture. Angels don't breed and reproduce. Angels are individually created and produced one at a time, just like Adam and Eve were created one at a time. But in biological process, God has built into the human, the cattle, all of the species, the capacity to reproduce. And so we breed and reproduce. Angels don't breed and reproduce. That's a fiction. That's somebody's theory. I've heard that angels were breeding with men, one thing and another. The scripture says, no, kind reproduces after kind. Angels are a kind, and there's more than one kind. There's cherubs, and there's seraphim, and there's angels. There's a number of these spiritual creatures that have been created by God himself. And they inhabit the universe. They inhabit. In fact, God has his throne out in the third heaven, which is out beyond all of this creation. I don't know how far that is, but it's a fur piece, as they say, down here in the Ozarks. It's out there, a fur piece. All right, remember, we're talking about modern science and the Genesis record. And what we're trying to do here is figure out, well, what happened? Evolution says mass and matter has always existed. Science says, no, it hasn't. It had to come into creation. It was created. The Bible says, yep, it was created. God says, I created it. Evolution says, nope, nope, it's always been there. Well, you can decide for yourself. But let's get all the facts first. Remember the book now, Modern Science and the Genesis Record, written by Harry Rimmer. You can probably get a copy from bravenewbookstore.com. I'm out of time. I got to give you a final reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour and Editorial Review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and all of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, we're out of time. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.